Well, America celebrates its independence this Monday, July 4th. This is the 235th anniversary of the founding of America. Now, we as Christians, as I mentioned a little earlier and wrote a little in the bulletin, do not praise a nation. We do not glorify a country. We do not worship a government. We give praise and glory and worship to God and to God alone. This is because as Christians, we recognize and realize that God is first and foremost. Above all nations, above all peoples, God is supreme. He's above our government. He's above our leaders, our rulers. He is God. That's the title. He is Lord. He is the supreme being, not the government. But the point is that when this country was founded, that was the position of our founders. That, for the most part, I know there was some who were probably not believers, but for the most part, the founders of this nation recognized God as supreme. They recognized God as their ruler and the ruler of this nation. That was also reflected by the position of those who preached from pulpits all throughout America in those early years. God was sovereign. God was supreme. God was God. Sort of unlike what is today coming from the pulpits where men seem to be God, or when healing is supreme, or tongues or other things. But God was God, and God was proclaimed, thundered from the pulpits in America as it was founded as a country. And that was also not only the position of the founders, the position of the government, the position of the preachers, it was the position of the people. They believed that God was God. They bowed and they worshiped God as God all throughout this nation as it was founded as a country. They depended on God. They believed in God. They loved God and they worshiped God. Do you realize what a huge percentage of the early people in this country were Protestant believers, Presbyterian believers, Calvinist guys? That was the huge, overwhelming percentage of believer, of people in this country as it was founded as a nation. God blessed America. Why has America been such a great nation over the years? Because it was founded on His principles. It was founded by His people for the most part. And His people for the most part heeded His ways, obeyed His ways, prayed to Him, worshiped Him, honored Him. And God blessed that. And God blessed this nation. God blessed this country. And He has been blessing it almost to this day. He still takes care of us despite the fact that so many have turned from believing in Him, from believing His word, from following His ways. But I'm not going to dwell on that. What I want to think about right now is what we still have in America. Do you realize that much of the world lives in fear? Not all of it. I know there are some places where there's freedom and stuff, but for the most part, much of the world lives in poverty, in fear for their lives, in governments where they don't really have freedom. We are bordering on a tyranny here in America. We are. The government is telling us how many gallons our toilets can flush, what kind of light bulbs we can use. That's a tyranny when the government starts telling you stuff like that. But we still have great freedoms to come and to go and to do what we desire. Many nations don't have that. In many nations, you can't cross from one area to another area without the papers. But in America, we have all kinds of freedoms, all kinds of liberties. God has blessed America in a way unlike many other nations, with great wealth, with great peace, with great freedom, and it expresses itself in great pleasure. We do things here in America that, although they, like I said, there are some places in the world that may do them, but we do things here in America that are just unreal. They're great. We'll have barbecues tomorrow. People will gather together. Lots of people will go to the beach. They'll have fun. They'll have parties. It's just, you know, fireworks everywhere. And it'll all be done in freedom. Mostly, we do things in freedom. And these are the things for which we thank God, that He has blessed our nation. In the midst of a world that it lives in fear and poverty, we have been blessed of God. Now, in part, this is some of what we have been seeing regarding God's blessing to His people. God's people, we live in the midst of a sinful world. We live in even a sinful country. It's a sinful country, and there is sin everywhere all around. And yet God, in the midst of that, has His people, and He has blessed His people with peace. Peace in the midst of a tumultuous world. That's sort of the title of our series that we've been going through, God's Peace in a Troubled World. And in the midst of the sin that abounds, in the midst of the trials, in the midst of the bad things, God blesses His people with peace. I'm going to ask you to turn with me again to the Gospel of John in chapter 14. John's Gospel, chapter 14, as we continue on in our study this morning. Because as we see in America, where God has blessed us with many things, we're going to continue on this morning to see that this peace that God gives His people is not only a blessing in and of itself, but from that peace come blessings from God. God blesses us with peace, and that peace brings us blessings. Now, we've already seen in our study, the first major area we looked at was the world's delusion of peace. The world's delusion of peace. And we looked at those passages where God was about to judge the nation of Israel for their sin and their waywardness and their wickedness. And He says in the texts that the priests were saying to the people, don't worry about it. It doesn't matter if you worship foreign gods or bow before false gods. Peace. Peace. But there is no peace. And God was about to judge the nation and did judge the nation for their sins. But the priests were prophesying falsely. The prophets were writing, it even said, falsely. They were misleading the people, not the godly prophets, but their priests were writing falsely and lying to the people and misleading the people and saying that everything is okay, everything is fine, when they were about to be judged by God for their sin. And we made the translation into this time and this age where everybody seems to be told that everything is fine. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about the sin. Don't worry about the homosexuality that is rampant in our nation. Don't worry about the abortion. Don't worry. Everything is fine. Peace, peace. God's going to bless America when judgment may be well at hand, right at hand. So, the world's delusion of peace, it makes people think that everything is okay even when God says it's not. But then we've looked at, in the Scriptures, the source of all true peace. And we looked at several passages and saw that God blesses His people with peace. And we came down to this text in John chapter 14. And Jesus says in verse 25, these things I have spoken to you that while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Remember, in this chapter, He's telling the disciples He's going away. And He is. He's about to head to the cross, the grave, and then shortly after that ascend back to glory. So he's telling the apostles he's going away. And they're a little anxious. They're a little upset. They're a little concerned. So what does Jesus promise them? Jesus promises to send them the Holy Spirit. Don't be anxious. Don't be worried. I'm going to send you a helper, the Holy Spirit. So this is part of what Jesus is saying to them in this text. So he says, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. The next thing he says is, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be afraid. So he says, I'm going to give you two things, basically. I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit, and I'm going to leave you my peace. Now, we saw that some, and I would put myself in that category, believe that he uses these two terms to describe the two kinds of peace we see in the Scriptures. Peace I leave with you would mean the peace that you receive from the reconciling work of Christ on the cross. As Christ is on the cross, dying for the sins of his people, he is reconciling them to God. Whereas they were at enmity with God, enemies of God, he dies to make them at peace with God. In fact, if you look quickly to Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are justified by faith that reconciles us to God, and we have peace with God. My peace I leave with you. Or said, I should say, peace I leave with you. Then he says, my peace I give you. That we describe as that wonderful, calm demeanor that Jesus had all of his life, all of his earthly ministry. My peace. And we noted that he doesn't say, I'm going to give you kind of my peace. I'm going to give you a peace like my peace. You'll have sort of like the peace I had. He says, my peace I give you. And so we look through the Scriptures to see the various aspects of what that means to us, that we actually have the very peace that Jesus had as he lived his life. And now we have come not only to the world's delusion of peace, the source of all true peace, but beginning last Lord's Day, we've been looking at the blessing of God's peace. In other words, God promises this peace to us. What does it accomplish? How does it manifest itself? What does it mean to you to have Christ's peace? What will that do for you? How will that work out in your life to have the very peace of Christ? And we saw right from this text last Lord's Day that the peace of Christ gives calm in our hearts, or calmness in our hearts. The peace of Christ gives calm hearts. As he says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. So we talked about this as being the termination of a troubled heart, let not your heart be troubled, and the finish of a fearful heart, nor let it be fearful. Now, he's saying this, of course, because these were things that the apostles would have had. They would have had anxiousness over the fact that Jesus was leaving. They would have had troubled hearts. How are we going to accomplish the work that Jesus has been doing? How are we going to do what he has been doing? And they would have had some fear. Fear of the Jews who hated Jesus and hated his followers. Fear of the Romans and what they would do to them as well. So Jesus is saying to these disciples right here, don't be anxious, don't be afraid. I'm giving you the Holy Spirit, and I'm giving you my peace. And these are things that we face as well. Anxiousness and fear. We have problems at home and we have concerns that trouble us. Jesus is saying, don't be anxious. Don't be fearful. Now we also point to, at this time, what Jesus said in the chapter 16, at the end of the chapter, where he concludes and he says in verse 33, these things I have spoken to you that in me you have peace. He is the one we go to for peace. He is the one in whom we have peace. Notice he said, in the world you have tribulation. Yes, there will be trials. There will be tribulation. This nonsense that is going around in the church today that Christians do not face tribulation is simply unbiblical. It is not what the Bible teaches. Jesus says that you will have tribulation. However, I win. Take courage. I have overcome the world. You are in me. I am in you. Have peace in the midst of the tribulation. Don't be anxious. Don't be fearful. I'm in control. I win. Jesus' peace is your peace. Now, let's look at some other ways today as we see how God blesses us and what that will mean. So turn with me, if you would, back to that psalm that we read some of a little while ago, Psalm 4. Psalm chapter 4, or the fourth psalm. There are several aspects of God's peace that he mentions here in the final verses of this psalm, and I want to look at these today. But as we do, I want to continue to refer to these as being peace that come from not only God, but from Christ. Because we know that the New Testament is the fuller revelation, and the New Testament most fully explains even the Old Testament. So we know, as being New Testament believers, that peace comes from Christ and from being in Christ. We're going to mention a couple of things from this psalm that are extremely important, and they will be a reoccurring theme as we bring this study to a close in the following week or two. It has to do with God's people. God's people are the ones who can expect this peace. So as we look now at Psalm 4 and verses 7 and 8, we're going to call this, the peace Christ gives brings not only, as we saw, a calm heart, but gladness. The peace that Christ gives brings gladness. Verse 6, many are saying, who will show us any good? Lift up the light of thy countenance upon us, O Lord. Thou hast put gladness in my heart, more than when their grain and new wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for thou alone, O Lord, dost make me dwell in safety. Now, there are three aspects I want to look at from this text, but I first want for us to understand something about this psalmist who's writing it, David. And that is that he was indeed a righteous man or a godly man. What we in the New Testament era would equate to being a Christian. Now, he was not a Christian, obviously. He lived centuries before Christ. But it is to us the same as one looking forward to the Messiah. We look back upon what the Messiah has done. This is a righteous man. This is a godly man. This is a Christian man in our day. And so I want for us to see that as we see in verse 1, and we see at least three things about him here. In verse 1, he says, answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. Just three things quickly about what he's saying. First of all, he was one who seeks God, obviously. This is a man who is seeking God. answer me when I call, oh God. He's calling out to God. Is that not a characteristic of a Christian? One who calls on God? Is that not the characteristic of a godly man in the Old Testament era or the New Testament? It is one who calls on God from the heart, sincerely, genuinely. We call on God, and as Christians, we understand that we have the ability to come into the very presence of God because Christ has prepared that way for us. Now, take with me, if you would, please, some of the things that we've touched on in the study of the whole subject of peace, and understand that Christ reconciles you to God, takes you from being enemies of God to being sons and daughters of God, so you have the righteousness of Christ to be in the presence of God. That is how you are able to come to God in prayer. We see there that peace giving us access to God, that reconciliation to God, giving us access to God, the righteousness of Christ upon us, giving us access to God. That's the Christian. We call upon God. And it's not like the atheist in the foxhole. It's one who knows, believes, trusts in the God of the Bible. The one who knows and believes and trusts in the Christ, the Messiah of the New Testament. We call on God. God has no guarantee given in Scripture that He ever hears ungodly people when they quote-unquote pray. Like these ridiculous newscasters. Our prayers are with you. Baloney, you hate God. You hate His ways. You hate His people. How dare you say that you pray to the God of the Bible? Of course, today they wouldn't say that. They'd say a God, any God, some God. But that's the fallacy of it, the ridiculousness of it. Proverbs says that if a man turns his ears from listening to the word of God, even his prayers are an abomination. We're talking about a righteous man. We're talking about a godly man. For he says, answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Where does your righteousness come from? From God. You do not earn righteousness. You do not make your own righteousness. Your righteousness comes from Christ. Christ is our righteousness. So David says, answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. So that's the first thing, that he is a man who seeks God, calls out to God. And the second thing is that he is a righteous man. And his righteousness comes from God, from God's ways, from God's law. He keeps the ways of God. And so he says, O God of my righteousness. You know, there's a question that is asked in seminary and Bible school, I guess, and they say, is it possible to be humble and know it? Is it possible to be righteous and know it? You know what the answer is? Yes. Yes. Nobody's saying that they're perfect. Nobody is saying that we're sinless. But you know what? If you can't look back on your life and see progress in righteousness, there's something wrong. You ought to know that you sin a whole lot less now than you did when you were first saved. You ought to know that you strive for the righteousness of God and the righteousness of Christ every day. You ought to know that in many ways you are righteousness. I am not what I should be. I am not what I will be. But thank God I'm not what I was either. So David knew that he was a righteous man. He knew that he had the heart within him to follow the ways of God. I pray that is the same for you. He was one who seeks God. He was a man who sought the righteousness of God. But there's another thing that he mentions here, that he was a man who was in distress. Thou hast relieved me in my distress. So be gracious to me and hear my prayer. There was a time of need, and we're going to talk a little bit more about this in a few moments. But he was a man who knew what it was to be in distress. So these are things that come forth just from this to tell us that he was an extremely godly man, one who called upon God, one who sought the righteousness of God, even and especially, perhaps, in times of distress. But there's more that we see before we get to our peace part at the end of the psalm. He was concerned for doing what was right before God. Look at verse 2. O sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach? In other words, they were turning the glory of God into shame. Remember what Isaiah said. People were calling evil good and good evil. So here you have a man, David, who was a man of righteousness, and he's saying, how long will you call what I'm doing, as which is righteousness, something that is bad, a reproach? How long will you say men of righteousness are actually men of reproach? Don't you realize that that's what we get today? People who tried to follow the Scriptures, people who tried to do what is right in the eyes of God, according to the Scriptures, were called nuts, fools, naive. Our righteousness, our honoring of God, is a reproach to people, even in America. Our righteousness has become odious in the eyes of the so-called educated and the elite and the ruling elite class in Washington. Our righteousness is foolishness to them. So David was a man who was trying to be righteous before God. He was trying to do what was right before God, and his righteousness was seen as a reproach because there were those who loved what was worthless and aimed at deception. But, he says in verse 3, know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. The Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. The Lord cares for, protects, helps his people, the godly man. I must move on quickly. Now, he also speaks of being desirous to be holy in verse 4. Tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. In other words, stand in awe, do not sin, meditate in your heart upon the things of God and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. This is not a wicked man. This is not an ungodly man. This is a good man, a righteous man, a godly man. And that's what sets the stage for what comes next. You have to understand that. Because we live in a day and an age when the preachers tell everybody that if you just be a little bit good, God will help you. He'll open up the doors. I don't want to say this. I don't like to say this all the time. But I happen to turn on one of the religious stations this morning, and you could be out of debt in days. God will bless you. God will take care of you. If only you just do what God wants. You know, it's just ridiculous pap. Unbiblical, unscriptural. But people are saying that God's just going to bless, bless, bless. And what I'm saying to you is that's not what the Bible teaches. We are talking about a righteous man. We are talking about a God-fearing man. We are talking about a godly man. And then he says, thou hast put gladness in my heart. More than when their grain and new wine abound, In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For thou alone, O Lord, dost make me to dwell in safety. Three things I want to bring forth from this text. God gives his people peace. And this peace includes, first, gladness. The text says in verse 7, thou hast put gladness in my heart. The Hebrew is the word simcha, and it is joy, happiness, pleasure. The peace of God brings joy. You remember when we were first studying the language and what the word meant, that I said to you that part of the meaning of the word peace includes that whole pleasure, the aspect of enjoyment, the aspect of joy. So here the psalmist is saying that thou hast put gladness in my heart, joy in my heart. And notice that the text says that this gladness was put there by God. Thou hast put gladness in my heart. It's not like the psalmist went out and manufactured gladness somehow and put it in himself. The Brits are famous for that, you know. Stiff upper lip and all. You know, even in hard times, stiff upper lip. You know, stiff upper lip, I guess, is, you know, in other words, we just kind of grin and bear it. We get through. We manufacture peace. That's not it. It's not something brought about by new wine, as he mentions, more than when their grain and new wine abound. He's not talking about being drunk with wine. That is not the emphasis. The emphasis is when God blesses in a harvest and your hearts are joyful and you're rejoicing over the harvest, which God says to do in the Scriptures. There are feasts for this given to the Israelites in Scripture. There's nothing wrong with rejoicing and celebrating, as people will do even in America tomorrow. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing intrinsically sinful about that. But that's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about being joyful because you're going out and getting drunk. He's not talking about being joyful because you've been drinking or taking drugs. This is not something that came from indulging in sin. No, no, no. It is the result of righteousness that has been blessed by God. As he was a righteous man, God blessed him in his heart with gladness. Gladness in his heart. You know, we come to church and we are able to rejoice. Claire has told me on numerous occasions that coming to church is the highlight of her week. Many of us feel that way. This is what we wait for. This is what we look forward to. We look forward to singing hymns. We look forward to hearing from God, from His Word, reading the Scriptures, and then even that byproduct of fellowshipping with His people, with people of like mind. These are the things that bring joy and gladness to our hearts. And yet, when you think about it, the average person in America today, or probably most places in the world, would think the last place that you'd find any joy would be in church. Church would be boredom. Oh my goodness, he preaches for 50 minutes. Boredom, dullness, whatever, you know, like nails on a blackboard. Ah! That's their view of what church would be like. And yet when you're a righteous man, you go to hear the things of God and God puts joy in your heart. There's the difference. It is a joy brought about from God to righteous people, to godly people. A joy, as we saw even last week, that passes understanding. It is a peace that passes understanding. The world can't understand it. How can we come here and find joy? And that is the whole point. That's because they're of the world. That's why they can't understand it. But you're of Christ, and you do understand it. You understand that you can find wonder and joy and excitement in the truth of God's Word. That's where I want to be, where Christ is exalted, where His Word is proclaimed, where His people worship Him, not the world, not riches, not wealth and health, but Christ is worshiped. And so this is where we find joy. The world thinks you find joy in drugs, perversion, riches, sports, or power. We find joy here at the foot of Jesus. Remember even last week when we talked about how Mary and Martha was in the kitchen getting preparation and Mary was at the foot of Jesus. She found joy there. We find joy at the feet of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what righteous people do. That's why I cannot believe that a genuine Christian would absent himself or herself from worshiping Christ, because it is there that joy is truly found, where Christ is, where His Word is, and that's where Christians will want to be. Now, don't miss this, that the gladness was put there by God even in the midst of distress. You notice, as we mentioned in verse 1, Thou hast relieved me in my distress. Now, some think that this was distress as he was trying to escape from Saul, the king at the time. And some believe that it may have been distress from other enemies. The point of the matter is that David often faced distress. There were many times in his life when he was running from an enemy or fighting in a battle or found times of distress. But God, in the midst of the distress, gave him gladness of heart, joy of heart that comes from, as he mentions in verse 8, peace. We have talked about this already in our study here, our brief study. But there are times when Christians face times of deep trial and distress, and God brings peace to their hearts. God put this gladness in his heart even in a time of distress. Now, I'm not going to say perhaps necessarily gladness or glee, but we have seen in church history where men of God who have faced great distress have found great and unusual peace. Men who were about to be martyred for their faith, sent to the gallows, standing there before crowds, testifying of Jesus, singing praises of Christ till the hangman's noose is around their neck and they're raised up before men, praising and honoring God with an unusual sense of peace given by God, even in a time of distress. To Christians in the midst of battle, peace has been given while they are striving to help others. Have you not ever heard the testimonies of Christians out on the battlefields as they go to rescue their friends and their comrades, and they, in some cases, give their own lives to save and to help others in the midst of battle? Peace in doing what is right, even in distress. Christians going through unusual times of sorrow, of pain, or of grief, given unusual peace by the hand of God. Again, not happiness in these times, but peace that passes all understanding. The joy of Christ in their hearts. It is how we get through some of the most difficult times in our life. God gives us. Gladness. Now, I would even say this. I have this defense mechanism, and I make excuses, and I sometimes don't like it, but on the other hand, perhaps it's a gift of God that sometimes when there are difficult situations, I'll make a joke, or I'll say something that's funny, and it helps my granddaughter not feel so bad when her foot got cut or something like that. A little joy can go a long way in a time of distress. Now, I must hasten on here. I'm running out of time, so I'll be brief. But the next one we see from the text, I said there were three things. And the first one was gladness. The second one is restfulness, as he says in verse 8. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. Restfulness. Do you realize how important rest is? Sleep, my wife's nodding. She thinks I should get more sleep than I do. Now, that's a matter of your physical being. Some people need more sleep than others, but everyone needs sleep. And everyone needs rest. It is, you learn in psychology 101, the time when you're asleep is when the synapses reset and your body heals and you get strength. And God has given sleep as part of what men need. That's the way He created you. If He didn't create men to sleep, why do we all go to sleep? Or at least try to. I mean, sleep is part of life. In fact, some people think one third of your entire life is or should be spent asleep. Sleep is good for the human body. As one day in seven was set aside for rest, God created men to sleep. Sleep is extremely important. Without sleep, the body will not regenerate. The body does not heal as well. In fact, without sleep, you would die. If you did not go to sleep, you would die. When you don't sleep, you're more susceptible to disease and to sickness. So, the psalmist is saying, David is saying, that God has given him a blessing of rest in peace. I will both lie down and sleep. We mentioned this in the very beginning of our study, that God gives peace in the fact that you can go to bed at night and feel comfortable, that you can feel at peace with God, you can feel at peace with men, and you can lie down comfortably and you can have rest. God gives His people peace and peaceful rest. Again, even in times of distress. If you would, look over to Psalm 3. Just over to Psalm 3. Now here again is a Psalm of David. And look how clearly it begins in that he is in trouble. Oh Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. But thou, O Lord, art a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. I lay down and slept. I awoke. For the Lord sustains me. Well, that's the picture. God gives this peace that even when their adversaries are increasing about you, you can lie down and rest. You can lie down and sleep because God is the one who sustains you. Now, normally, distress keeps men awake. But you remember how Jesus was asleep in the stern of the ship, in the midst of the storm on the sea. The storm is raging and the disciples are, "Oh Lord, don't you care that we're perishing?" And he's asleep. Normally, distress will keep people awake. But God enables you to sleep even in the midst of distress. He's able to give you this peace that allows you to sleep. The peace of God can allow men to rest because they rest in Him. If you rest in Christ, you can rest. You know what? You can tell yourself, and it's true, that the troubles of the world can be left to the only one that can do anything about them anyway, and that's God. You can't do anything about it. Go to sleep. Now, I'm sure that as much as anyone, I'm guilty of lying awake at night worrying or being concerned. I mean, Paul mentioned about his worries over the church. I have those worries. I have those concerns. But we should all know for certain that God is sovereign and He will care for us and He will care for the things that would keep us awake. He will care for our needs. He will care for whatever dilemma we are in, so we can rest with blessed sleep. That leads to the one last thing here that I want to bring from this text, found here also in verse 8. We've seen gladness, restfulness, and now we'll look very briefly at safeness. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for Thou alone, O Lord, dost make me to dwell in safety. Thou alone, O Lord, dost make me to dwell in safety. That's verse 8. And so we read here in the text that it is the peace of God that is given to us that allows us to not only sleep, but to realize that we dwell in safety because the sovereign God that gives that peace in the midst of our distress will protect us. Remember, there's not one hair on your head that will fall to the ground without God knowing it. God takes care of His people. There's nothing that is going to happen outside of the purview of the sovereign God of heaven and earth being in control. Look back to chapter 3 again, or Psalm 3, verse 5. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid for 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for Thou hast smitten all my enemies on the cheek. Thou hast shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Thy blessing be upon Thy people. The blessing of safety comes from the sovereign God. How many times did God show this in the Old Testament to His people? I had the occasion to watch a portion of the Ten Commandments with my grandchildren. And they were there. They thought it was great. It was great color. It was wonderful. And they didn't get to this part, but I remember that when Moses got to the Red Sea, and Edward G. Robinson is going, yeah, what are you going to do now? See, here comes Pharaoh. You know, Pharaoh is coming down upon the army. Pharaoh is chasing them with the chariots, and Moses' back is to the sea, and all the people are going, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? What does God say? Stand back and see the glory of God. And the sea opens. This is a miraculous hand of God that parts the sea and allows the people of Israel to go through and to be safe. God and God alone was able to do that. Moses couldn't have done that. The army, whatever army there was of Israel, could never have done that. God did that. God protected His people. God kept His people safe and then closed the sea back upon Pharaoh and his army, keeping God's people safe. Only God could do that. And guess what? That was better than anything they could have done. That was much better than anything they could have done. How many times do you read that in the history of Israel in the Old Testament? That God fought the battle far better than what they could have ever have done. They wake up in the morning and the army is dead. The enemy is dead. I mean, God, time and time again, fights for his people and keeps his people safe. Why do you think it would be any less true for you? God still keeps you safe. God keeps his people safe today. We experienced that last Tuesday evening. On our trip, we got in a very dangerous situation. It would not have been at all unusual to be a news story in the Washington, D.C. area on Wednesday morning, where children were killed and hit by an 18-wheeler because their little van got stuck on I-95 in a driving rain when people couldn't see 10 feet ahead of them. But the sovereign God enabled us to get off in such a place where we could find safety, relative safety. And I assure you, several 18-wheelers still came close to us, though I was two car lengths off the road. But God in his hand protected us and kept us safe and enabled us to limp down to an exit where there happened to be a motel in the middle of the night. God's kind providence keeps his people safe. As Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, being anxious cannot add one cubit or 1 minute to your life. God keeps us safe. And so we have seen here from this text that the peace of God brings gladness, the peace of God brings restfulness, and the peace of God brings safeness. We can rest in him because he is in control. You know, again, applying this to ourselves as we close here this morning, this is a picture of a true Christian, one who is righteous, and we are those who ought to know real joy. As God puts it in our hearts. We are the ones who ought to have real joy. I don't want to be, and I don't want to be part of a church that is void of the joy of God. We have so much to rejoice over. God gives us peace. God gives us this gladness. We are those who should know that this peace of God and this peace of God allows us to get the proper rest and the trust in him for our safety. This is the God we worship today. This is our God, and this is what our God does for us. No one can harm a hair on our heads without God's permission. This is our God. This is the God of our Bible. Yes, we'll give thanks for what God has done to bless America in the coming days, but today we give thanks to God for how he has blessed us from the peace that he has given us in our lives. Let's pray.